I'm in. How's the audio, all right? It's great to be with you today. I've got a really heart full of love. It's easy for me to have a heart full of love for you. Some of you have known for a few decades. Many of you I haven't met before. But there's people here who've been, and some of the visitors in particular, have been journeying with me for a long time. There's people here that I've served with who are attending this church now, but we've served together in other churches. We've led together. We've ministered together. And Ollie is a big fan of you guys. You probably don't hear that because you're in the middle of it, but I've spent many hours with Ollie talking about this church and his ministry here and praying with him and so on, and he's a huge fan. He is really excited about what God's doing here, really excited about what God is doing in your lives, really excited about the discipleship training, excited about the ministry and service that God has for this church. And I think it's pretty hard not to get some of that infectious love that he has for you guys rubbing off on me. But I'm also really appreciative, as I shared before, of the ministry that your church offered to our family. We're in COVID crisis, back in lockdown. So I appreciate that, and I certainly thank those of you who've been a personal encourager to me and a support to me through prayer, through side-by-side ministry, through encouragement, through challenge, through showing me where I'm wrong and need to grow. Of course, my wife's good at that too. 15 years of marriage has made me a better man by the grace of God working through my wife. I want to talk about a little bit about my journey coming here today. I started this year in my personal walk with a study on the flesh versus the spirit. I studied all through the Bible how it talks about the flesh and the spirit. Through that study, I realized that I haven't been fighting that fight as good as I need to fight. And God humbled me and said, Rob, you really need to fight in the spirit more. You need to give into your flesh less. I went from that study into a study of the devotional life of Jesus. How did Jesus pray? Why did he pray? Where did he pray? How often did he pray? That study convinced me I'm not praying enough and showed me that I need to have the hunger that Jesus has for prayer and for communion with the Father, and that his strength and the strength of his ministry, his battle against the flesh, came through his communion with the Father, and that prayer, praying through the night, praying in isolated places, getting up while it was still dark. And then from there I went into Jeremiah and the exile and captivity, and that convinced me how God's people can be sometimes really unaware of their sin, of how God sees it, and that God takes sin seriously in his people. And it was after I'd got through Jeremiah that Ollie picked up the phone and said, "Hey Rob, you know, would you be interested in speaking potentially later in the year?" And I said, "Yep, sounds good. I'm busy at our church, but if we do it in advance, you know, we should be able to fit it in." And when he said Nehemiah, I was like, "Okay, sounds good." Sort of ties together with Jeremiah, dovetails in really well. But as I've got stuck into Nehemiah, into Ezra, into Esther, into Haggai, into Zechariah, I've been just incredibly blessed by these books. I think there is a treasure cave of God's truth in these books. And I'm like, I don't know why God's people are neglecting these books. I don't know why we shy away from getting stuck into this period after the exile, after captivity, this time of fragility, this time of vulnerability, this time of God's people a long, long way away from the glory days of David and Solomon and the kingdom years. Here they are, dwelling in the land of Judah, but they're in shame. They're in trouble. There are people whose very existence is conditional. If some king of Persia says, "You guys are getting wiped out," what are they going to do about it? If the surrounding nations gang up on them, they don't have walls, they don't have armies, God's people are threatened. They're fragile. Now, I want this morning to get some interaction from you to see what your views are on a few questions. So I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. Some people hate that. Some people like that. That's okay. I want to ask you about the condition of the church in Australia and what you think. It doesn't matter if you have a different opinion to your neighbour. Do you think that the church is under attack in Australia? Do you think the church is under pressure in Australia? Who thinks that? Most people think the church is under pressure, under attack. Who thinks that the church in Australia is doing well compared to what God wants her to be in Australia? Who thinks the church is shining the light of the gospel the way it should in Australia? Yeah, show of hands. Mark's, there's a few shakies, but there's not a lot of conviction, is there? So if I ask the opposite question, I should see a lot of hands, which is, who thinks the church has significantly failed in her obedience to Christ in Australia, maybe over the last while, I think the last 100 years, who thinks the church has failed to be obedient, to fulfill the work of God, the great work of God in Australia? His great work of God in Australia is to reach the lost. There are people in Australia dying today who don't know Jesus. He wants us to reach the lost. There's a lot of people who need discipling in the faith. Their faith is weak. Their faith is struggling. They need encouragement. They need enrichment through God's word and through prayer and discipleship. And you guys have some discipleship training that fulfills that aim. I think, and only my opinions, you don't have to agree with them, but I think that the church is today in a great period of struggle and shame. I think that I can't blame the hippies for free love and tearing down authority and tearing down gender roles and tearing down God and church. Can't blame them. I can't blame atheists, new atheists making strong arguments out in the public realm for why God is dead, Richard Dawkins and so on. Can't blame them. When I have studied Jeremiah, when I studied Nehemiah, I've realized that I'm part of the problem. I've realized that the church's decline, the church's struggle, has happened on my watch. Just in the last 10 years in Australia, based on the two censuses that are taken, the national surveys, there's been a 16% increase in Australians who say they have no religion. 16%. If that trend increase continues like that, we will have no church by the time my children are 50. The whole of Australia would be in unbelief and no religion. 16% in 10 years, by most national metrics, would be called a cliff, would be called monumental change, would be called a tidal wave. We have a tidal wave of unbelief in Australia. And where does the church sit in that? What does God think about that? Is God going to judge Australia? In Australia, we have circa 220,000 people die every year in Australia. The estimates are hard to find, but up to 180,000 babies are aborted in Australia every year. The most dangerous time for you to be an Australian is in the womb, by far. 50 babies being aborted for every suicide in Australia. These things are darkness, these things are grim, these things are weighty. As I've been reading Nehemiah, I've been thinking, Lord, what do you want me to be in this dark time? When we read Nehemiah, when we read the Old Testament, when we read the Kings, we can see what God thought about his people. During the time of Ahab, God's people were crushed. Every prophet was killed except Elijah. The prophets of Baal were everywhere. Ahab and Jezebel ruling with wickedness. That's really clear for us. There's no ambiguity. In the reign of David, it was clear that he was a good king, a man after God's own heart, despite his failures and weakness. But what is it like in Australia now? What does God think? What is God's plan for the future? We don't ultimately know that. We can't know that. All we can do is discern what God wants us to do, how he wants us to obey. So as I look at the ministry of Nehemiah in chapter 1, he said, people came to him. He said, how's Jerusalem? How's the people there? He said, the people there are in great trouble and shame, his brother Hananiah. When he heard that, it says he wept. He wept for days. He prayed. He fasted. What news would I have to give you this morning, brothers and sisters, for you to have that same response? When I tell you about those abortion statistics, does that make you want to hit your knees in prayer? When I tell you that 1 in 4 youth are leaving the church, when I tell you that divorce rate is 1 in 2 in the church, when I look around Australia and see churches full of old people with no youth, no children, no young people under 50. I'm under 50, so I can say they're young people. So where are we at? Where's our heart at? Nehemiah, sitting there, he's just overcome. He prays and weeps for days. Daniel, when he prays for the people, when he repents, he's praying for 3 weeks in Daniel chapter 9 before the angel even shows up and says, Daniel, 3 weeks ago when you started praying, when you started fasting, when you started repenting, I was on the way. I just had to fight the archdemon of Persia on the way. So the overall theme, it's a long introduction, but the overall theme of Nehemiah and the challenge for me has been around repentance, prayer, and about humility. The other night, I hope you don't mind me sharing, Ollie, the other night, 2 or 3 in the morning, Ollie and I knelt down and we spent time repenting in prayer together about secret sins, about things that we're ashamed of. I don't think I would have done that with Ollie even a few months ago, because God has humbled me and is humbling me in the book of Nehemiah. Brothers and sisters, if you get nothing else out of Nehemiah, humility, prayer, repentance, take those on board. Ask yourself what place they have in your life. Today we're going to be looking at chapter 4. When God's people unite together to do a great work for his glory. And this is what motivated Nehemiah. When he heard that the people were in shame, he said, "But God, these people are called by your name. How can Jerusalem be in shame when it's associated with your glory?" And there's a verse in Zechariah which I want to pop up on the screen. And this is what God revealed by his prophet Zechariah just before the building of the temple, a few decades before Nehemiah came along. This is what God was thinking about Jerusalem. They're covered in shame, but this is what God thinks. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy." God's already back there. It's in ruins, not one rock on another, but God's there. "My house shall be built in it. My cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." In Zechariah 2 we read, "And I, the Lord, will be its glory, Jerusalem." These messages had been given to God's people, so why, when we come to Nehemiah chapter 1, are they in trouble and shame? This is what God thinks. Why aren't his people living in the truth of that? Why isn't Jerusalem a bustling city overflowing with prosperity? Why isn't the villages secure for people to live in them and worship God in them? Why isn't the land full of peace and prosperity, just like God said it should be? The only answer I can conclude is because of the people's sin. Haggai told them, "You guys have got pretty fancy houses, but my house is in ruins. You've got a lot of agendas, you've got a lot of missions, you're working hard, you've got great houses, my house is in ruins." He said, "You're sowing stuff and it's not getting harvested. You know, you sow olives, you don't get an olive harvest. You put vineyards in, you're not getting wine. Why? Because my house is in ruins. You haven't prioritized God, you've prioritized your own kingdom building, your own mission, your own agenda." And today, I think in Australia, sadly, I've been here for 39 years. That decline in religion in Australia, no religion, started when I was born, roughly, and it's been heading down ever since. The last 10 years, 16% drop. What have I been doing through that 39 years? If I had have been faithful, if I had have been serving the way I should have been, if I had have been repentant, if I had have been in prayer, how different statistics could be. And in chapter 4, we see opposition to God's work. The book of Nehemiah has lots of opposition. You won't find many books in the Bible that where such concerted, concentrated, strong opposition come against God's people. Nehemiah has this vision, he has this conviction, prayer, fasting, repentance. God gives him this great work. "I want you to build the wall, Nehemiah. You're my wall builder." He comes to Jerusalem, and you would think, you know, the people would be like, "Oh, sure, you know, we've been here 90 years, why build the wall now?" But actually, the people get behind Nehemiah. There's this working of the Spirit, and people have been prepped by God's prophets, through the ministry of Ezra and others, and they unite around this work. Nehemiah says, the hand of God is on me, I'm ready to do this work. They say, let's build. And so they start this building. And when we come to chapter 4, we've already seen some of the opponents here. We know the history of those 80 years, that it's been a history of opposition. When they tried to build the temple, it was opposed. 15 years later, they finally got going again and built it. But in chapter 4, we come to some of the main opposition, Sanballat, Tobiah, back at it. So let's read chapter 4 of Nehemiah together and see what it has to say to us. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1 to 14. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Nehemiah's response, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt. Let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem were going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves we will not be able to build this wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see until we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So, in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, remember the Lord. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. I want to give you a quick map of the opponents. Most of you, I think, will be have familiarity with some of the nations that were around Israel during this period of history. To the northwest, we had Samaria. And you can see there the plain of Ono, Samaria to the north, that whole region of Samaria. That's where Sanballat is a governor. That little thing in the top right is you'll have to take my word for it, but it's Aramaic script that was found in an Egyptian fort, talking about Sanballat, the governor of Samaria. I've got a picture of Sanballat there. And that's actually a little carving character, Yosemite Sam. Most of you know him, but he's always angry, and Sanballat, always angry, always raging. In the start of this chapter, it said he's furious, he's greatly enraged. The Hebrew word sort of is like, you know, fiery. He's fired up. Down in the south, Idumea, that's just a fancy way of saying Edom, and that's where the Arabs come from, the Arabs being descendants of Ishmael, descendants of Abraham's second wife, Keturah, descendants of Edom, or Esau, as we also know him. Ashdod, the Philistines are still kicking around, 500 years after Goliath got knocked on the head. Ashdod, a key city of the Philistines. And so the Ashdodites, the Ammonites to the east, descended from Lot. The key summary here is it's the same old enemies, isn't it? These are the enemies that throughout Israel's history have been a thorn in their side, have been resisting Israel's God, have been at war, and the fundamental nature of that war is our God is better than your God. Let's see whose God is better by our national competition, by our prosperity, by our peace, by our security. So anytime these guys are fighting against Israel, it's not just a fight about politics, it's not just a fight about who gets the most land, who gets the river, who gets the grazing land, it's a fight about whose God is better. Is Yahweh the God of the Israelites, the true God, or is it Dagon, or is it Ashtoreth, is it Molech, is it Baal, any of these other demons that sat behind these key false deities of these nations. So Geshem, the Arab, comes from the south. Sanballat, a key opponent based in Samaria to the north. We don't know Tobiah, whether he was an Ammonite governor or not, but Tobiah is certainly very active in Jerusalem. And I wonder about you guys in terms of the opponents you've faced in your Christian walk. If you think about people that have opposed you, not because you're mean or, you know, a bad workmate or whatever, but because you're actually a Christian. Who has opposed you because of your Christian faith? Who has mocked you? Who has ridiculed you because you trust in Jesus? Because you're at a prayer meeting and they laugh at you? Or because you have to take an action of integrity in the workplace and as a result they hate you for it? Those are the kind of opponents I've experienced in my walk. I've had people swearing at me when they found out I'm a Christian, for no other reason other than they're just very angry to find out I'm a Christian. They liked me until they found out I was a Christian, and then they swear at me when they find out I'm a Christian. How dare you be a nice guy and a Christian? That's offensive. How dare we be friends before this? And I've had people who I've had to make difficult decisions of discipline or of integrity, and they've hated me because they've been on the end of the receiving end of the discipline stick. Exercising our faith and experiencing opposition. We're not very far into the book of Nehemiah. You've seen a little bit of Tobiah and Sanballat already. But as you go through the book, these guys will show up a lot. And I just want to go through some of the things they get up to. And just imagine for a moment you're in Nehemiah's place and you're facing this kind of opposition in your work for God. So here's just some of the little things they get up to. So they are insulting, they're angry, they're intimidating, they're violent, they're well connected to both political and military power. They're undermining, they're treacherous, they're cunning, spying, eavesdropping. They get people reporting what Nehemiah is doing in his private space and reporting back to them. They are paying prophets in Jerusalem to do hit jobs on Nehemiah, to slander his reputation, to try and put him in circumstances deliberately so that, they can use those circumstances to smear his reputation and undermine his leadership. They spin false narratives about how he's rebelling against the king instead of seeking the welfare of the Jews. They spread propaganda among the nobles. Tobiah has got all sorts of alliances and allegiances within the nobility of Jerusalem that are undermining Nehemiah. They've made promises to Tobiah the Ammonite of how they'll be faithful and loyal to him. At the end of the book, they've even intermarried into the priesthood. Sanballat's daughter has married the high priest's grandson. Tobiah is also intermarried into the priesthood. Why would these people who are so opposed to Jerusalem and the Jews intermarry except to undermine Nehemiah? These are some of the tricks they get up to. And that would be enough. But on top of that, they try and assassinate him under the pretenses of diplomacy. They say, let's come over and talk peace while they're planning to harm him. They sow division, mistrust. They defile the temple. It's a pretty compelling list of opposition. And if you look at the church under attack today, what's different? What is different about people being smeared publicly? Ask Moira Deeming, ask Margaret Court, ask Israel Folau, ask Andrew Thorburn what opposition to the gospel looks like in Australia in 2023. They've been on the receiving end of it. I sent Moira a text message the other day just offering our support and prayers. Incredible that these people are fighting the public battle of faith for us as Christians in Australia 2023. We might have a lot lower small-scale battles. Nehemiah was fighting the public one, and there are other Christians in our community that are doing likewise. Praise God. Let's spend a little bit of time looking now in chapter 4. Now that we know the enemy, you'll see those throughout the book, so you can sort of come back to this as a little bit of a summary of them. As you read the book, you'll see how they work, and this is the only place in the Bible we hear about these characters. So all we know about them is here, essentially. And you'll get a sense, like I have, of how slippery and tricky they are. But let's look at their insults. Oftentimes when we're first attacked as Christians, it doesn't start with a fist to the face. It will start as insults. And how many of you have chosen not to share your faith about Jesus with a workmate or with a neighbour because you're afraid of insult? I'm afraid of insult. There's a few brothers in this room that I know. I think of Ollie, I think of Mark over here in the corner. They're more courageous than me, I think, in sharing Jesus, sharing their faith. And I'm encouraged by their example of boldness. But Paul, even Paul, who was whipped, beaten, all those things, and we think of him as a super trooper when it comes to evangelism, he said, guys, pray for me. Pray for me that I might be bold as I should be. Even Paul faced that tension, that pressure of knowing the temptation not to be bold. And insults. Sometimes insults are enough to wipe the floor. How many of us have been punched in the face or physically hurt because we're a Christian? I think if I say show of hands, not many of us will. Australia's not there yet. 5-10 years, it might be. Ask a Christian in Iran. Is the worst thing that you've suffered an insult? My Uber driver the other day was turned out to be an Iraqi Christian who fled his Islamic State one day before they invaded Mosul. He was telling me stories of persecution of Christians that made my stomach turn. And that may come to Australia, hasn't yet. Insults can be enough to silence us, to make us be in fear, and to stop the work of God, both through us and through our church. If our church is afraid, it won't do the work that God has for it. If we're personally afraid, we won't do the work God has for us. So here's the taunts, and I'll tell you what I think they mean, and you can see if you agree or not. There's room for interpretation on these comments. What are these feeble Jews doing? I think this is just a straight out discouragement. This is feeble. You're weak. You can't build this wall. Even if you want to build this wall, you don't have the strength. You're too feeble to build it. Even if you build the wall, we can just come in with our army from Samaria and wipe you guys out. Like, what are you doing, these feeble Jews? The next one is, will they restore it for themselves? This is intimidation. Do they think they can claim Jerusalem for themselves? Do they think they can secure this area and call it their own territory? That in the earlier chapters, when Sanballat and Tobiah first come, Nehemiah rebukes them with this saying, you guys have no right, no claim, no portion in Jerusalem. They've obviously come to him saying, come on, let's work together. You know, you can have part of this city, we can have part of this city, we can worship together, we can work together. Nehemiah says, no, this is the city of Zion. This is God's city. God will help us build. We don't need your help. Right from day one, Nehemiah draws the line in the sand. This is God's battle. He will build this wall. This is not our project. This is his project. They say, as if you can claim this city for yourself, as if you can hold it, as if you can protect it. Who are you kidding, you feeble Jews? Will they sacrifice? Now, the Jews have already been sacrificing. When Ezra came, they built the altar. Even before they built the temple, they had the altar up and they were sacrificing. I think here is the most insulting, direct insult to God. This is saying, your God is powerless. Your God has abandoned you through the exile and captivity and so on. Do you really think he's going to help you build this wall? Are you going to sacrifice and just magically build this wall through supernatural power? The reason I draw that conclusion too is subsequently Nehemiah talks about how they've provoked God to anger in the presence of the builders. How have they provoked God? Yes, they're provoking the people, they're insulting the people. How have they provoked God? Through these taunts and by the fact that this is God's people doing his work in his name for his glory, by insulting them, you're insulting God. Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish that have already been burnt when the city was taken by Nebuchadnezzar? Burnt stones, burnt limestone, not very strong. So this is another discouragement. Take their focus off God. Look at the size of this work. Hurstbridge Church, look at the size of the challenge in Australia for faith. Look at the size of the challenge of how many broken marriages need support. Look at the size of the challenge of how many teenagers need discipleship. Look at the challenge of how many lost Australians need the gospel. Just focus completely on the challenge and lose sight of the God who's given you the job in the first place. This is Sanballat's taunt. You guys can't build this. Look at the rubble. Look at the walls. Look at the condition it's in. Look at your shortage of materials. You can't do it. And Tobiah, he's that kind of guy that doesn't have the strength to tease on his own. Yeah. He's like a stacks on guy that waits till someone else attacks, and then they also get in and give you a few punches to the ribcage while everyone else has got you pinned down. Tobiah's like, yeah, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he'll break down their stone wall. There's lots of Tobiahs that will wait for an opportune moment to attack or see someone else attacking and they'll pile in. There's a few politicians in Victoria who are like this. They wait till they've got strength in numbers. They don't have the backbone or courage to say what they truly think. They will jump on when other people get involved. They'll pile on. This is Tobiah, to a nutshell, in my view. Now, noting too that earlier in Nehemiah, when the temple was stopped for 15 years, this is the same tactics they were using, right? They discouraged. They paid bribes. They insulted. And it worked. God's people stopped building. Fear. They became discouraged. They became full of fear. And they stopped. So Sanballat, Tobiah, they're probably like, just another Jewish attempt. We'll be able to stop this wall just like this. Through insults and intimidation. But how does Nehemiah respond differently to when the temple stopped building for 15 years? Nehemiah's first response is prayer. He doesn't argue with them in the public sphere. He doesn't go to Samaria with a ragtag bunch of soldiers and try and fight them. He says, "Hear, O God, for we are despised." He prays this prayer of retribution, which as New Testament Christians we would struggle with. We'd say maybe we'll pray a bit different now that we know the love of Christ, the mercy of Christ, turn the other cheek and the other truth that Jesus taught us. But Nehemiah here says, these people are defying God's glory, they're in disobedience, they're in mockery of God, just like, O God, you took us to exile in punishment for that, do the same to these guys. Give them the same justice that you gave us. And he says, they have mocked you, God, in the presence of the builders. They've provoked you to anger. And see what happens when we respond to opposition and persecution in the right way. He goes in prayer, he doesn't get involved and distracted from the work. And what happens? The very next statement is, so we built the wall, in verse 6. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. And, you know, do we get distracted by the opposition? I think my tendency is to read articles and watch media and go, oh, look, the church is in a bad way, and focus on all this, the negativity and the challenge and the struggle and the trouble. How much time am I spending in prayer? Proportionally, my time in prayer should be 90% of the fight, and the saturation and the awareness and the interaction should be 10%. But for me, it's the other way around. And I need to change that. I need to be more focused on Nehemiah's approach, which is a prayer-first approach. We see that throughout the book. In verse 7, we see Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem were going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed. So they were very angry. The Yosemite Sam comes out again. They're fuming, jumping up and down. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And this is a real evidence of the work of Satan in the book of Nehemiah. When God's people get together, to do God's work for his glory and are unified in that, we should never be surprised. In fact, we should expect that Satan will unify people who oppose him. How many times in history do you think the Ashdodites, Philistines, Samaritans, Ammonites, and Arabs all got together and were peacefully getting along? Never. They're always fighting each other. But on this occasion, there's a common cause. Let's kill these Jews in Judah. When you see great opposition against God's people, you can know there's only one source behind it, and that is the devil. I think you did Ephesians towards the end of last year, is that right? I think I caught that audio message on your website. And we don't fight against flesh and blood. We fight against rulers and powers in the heavenlies. If you believe that, your first response is not picking up a sword. Your first response is going to be prayer. You don't fight a spiritual being with a physical object. You fight them with the word of God and prayer. But hold on a minute, Sanballat. I thought you said these were feeble Jews. I thought you said they didn't have a chance. But within a week or two, you try to unite the entire nations to go and crush them. What are they scared of? It's really apparent here that they can see God working in this community. No one gets the exiles in the last 80 years. No one gets them to do this type of united, shared work for God's glory. It's not a threat when they're out in the villages building their own paneled houses, focused on their own work and not focused on God's work. It's a threat when they come together, united as a community of God, to do his work. And if this church here is to grow and continue to grow, if it's to become a place of repentance, if it's to become a place of prayer, God willing, if this church becomes a place of revival, imagine if this church in Hurstbridge becomes the epicenter for a revival that sweeps across Melbourne, across Victoria, across Australia. Over the last week, I've been watching several videos about revival, great revivals in history. No surprises, they always start with repentance, prayer. Some of these people praying 7 hours a day for revival for 7 months before the first glimmer of revival actually starts. Particularly this Welsh revival in 1903. Evan Roberts, he's a miner, he's taking his Bible down into the mines each day. He's praying on his knees in the mines each day. 7 months. He was praying from 1 a.m. to 4 a.m. every morning for God to bring revival. God gave him this vision, 100,000 souls. They estimate that within the first 9 months of that revival globally, 250,000 people became Christians. If that's going to start from Hurstbridge, it can. I don't know if you believe that. I can't say it will. Some of you might have the faith to say it will. It can, God willing. But if that happens, do you think the enemy will leave you guys untouched? Do you think you'll be criticism free? Do you think you'll be insult free? Do you think there won't be anything on Twitter about you guys? Do you think that there'll be no media articles about you? You will be opposed. Satan will hate to see the nice little dark corner of the globe, spiritually, Australia, starting to brighten up. So now the threats are building, aren't they? It's no longer just insults. Insults didn't work. Now they're taking up swords. Now they're taking up bows and arrows. Now they're taking up catapults or whatever other weapons these nations had access to, chariots. And Nehemiah, of course, the first thing he's going to do is, you know, put a committee together, a defense committee. No, he prays. The first response is prayer. In verse 9, and we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. He doesn't say we set a guard and then we prayed. He says we prayed and then set a guard. I think he discerned from the Lord that setting a guard was the right thing to do. It was wise. When Ezra comes from Susa to Jerusalem, he doesn't have a guard. He said, I was embarrassed to ask the king for a guard because we told him that God was powerful. So if we say God is powerful and ask for a guard, What does that look like? So Ezra came 1,500 kilometers through dangerous territory without a guard. But Nehemiah sets a guard. How do you know when to not set a guard? How do you know when to set a guard? You're only going to get that through discerning, through wisdom and prayer. As you seek the Lord and say, Lord, what do you want us to do? How do we glorify you in this situation? Verse 10, this chapter really comes to a focal point. They're facing annihilation from these surrounding nations. That's their intention. Let's get among them. Let's kill them. Let's stop the work. They're also starting to face internal problems. So sometimes our biggest enemy can be ourself, our flesh. And we see that verse 10. In Judah, it was said, this is their territory, on their territory, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. And then all the Jews from around everywhere are coming to tell the same message. Elsewhere in the book, Nehemiah hears a message like, okay, come and make a peace treaty in the Valley of Ono. And he says, I discerned that these guys were trying to harm me. When the priests are paid to smear his reputation, he says, I could tell they'd been paid off. Something wasn't right. He discerned it. Here, the overwhelming message is that the enemy is coming. Not just that, people don't feel like they can do it anymore. The actual people themselves who had strengthened their hand for the work, who had a mind to work, have now become discouraged. You will face that. If you start to have prayer, you know, Ollie says, let's have a time of fasting and prayer. And the first week you have a lot of people coming. And then you have another prayer time and no one comes. You go, there's too much trouble. Our strength is failing. We can't do it. In one of the revivals I read about, the pastor was getting people to do these praying and fasting in 5-week shifts so that there was someone praying. No one came. So he did training on evangelism and thought maybe they, you know, we need a bit of that. They all came to the training, but then no one came to the prayer meeting. So he then said, well, the prayer meeting is now number one, more important than the Sunday morning service, more important than a youth service. Prayer meeting is going to be the first service. Don't miss that one unless you're dead. And if you can make it to Sunday morning, great. If you can make it to Wednesday Bible study, great. Prayer meeting number one. From that, the prayer meeting grew to 70, then 200. Then the youth prayer meeting started and grew from 10, 20, 30, 70. And that movement from in Canada went global as well, in global revival. We can face that internal opposition. The job is too great. And when we start, they've already started building the wall. Now they've come to this point where, yeah, this is a big job. The discouragement's starting to set in. Clearly, their doubt of their own capacity wasn't based in facts, yeah? They finished this wall in 52 days. There was no factual basis to their discouragement. God was behind the work. He wanted it done. It was going to happen. But they were convinced, no, our strength's failing. It's too heavy, too much, too hard. Sometimes we can focus on the challenge rather than the God who has commanded us to do the work. Perseverance is so important. Imagine Daniel in chapter 9 there praying for 2 weeks and 6 days. Is the angel still going to come? Well, he was praying for 3 weeks. The angel said, from the very first moment you started praying, I was on the way. Sometimes we quit a bit too early because the work's a bit too hard and we focus on ourselves rather than the encouragement in God. And I love Nehemiah's rallying cry. You might think of Winston Churchill in World War II. We'll fight them on the beaches. We'll fight them here. We'll fight them there. Sometimes you need a rallying speech. And this is Nehemiah in verse 14. But his is different to Winston Churchill. It starts with God, and it focuses on their key priorities. Do not be afraid of them. Why not? Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. Once you remember that, once you're focused on God, once you have that truth, fight for your brothers, the overall community of believers. Fight for your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Doesn't say fight for your superannuation, fight for your vineyard. Those things are unimportant. They fall away. When faced by imminent threat, God's people focus on what is important to motivate them. When I'm encouraging you today to share my journey of being convicted and encouraged to pray more, which by God's grace I have been doing since getting stuck into Nehemiah, we need to remember why we're doing it, why we're fighting the fight. We're fighting for God's sake. We're fighting for the sake of our families and their salvation. We're fighting for our communities, our neighbourhoods, and our future of our children as well. We started the service by talking about, or started the message by talking about my overall view on the book and how it's been challenging me in repentance, in prayer, in humility. Three of the things that through my Christian walk I've always struggled to maintain consistency and faithfulness in. I hope this morning, as you've heard that, as you've thought about it, I hope you can see in your own life as well how that challenge might reach into your heart. Like the Jews in trouble and shame, I think the Australian church is in that place now. If we agree with that, and it seemed like most people thought that at the start, if we agree with that, then the book of Nehemiah is a really strong encouragement for us. It can show us what God's heart is for a people who are in struggle and shame. It can show us the prayer-first, God-dependent approach that is needed to change the status quo to a situation of God causing revival, God causing restoration, God causing strength among his people. I can think of lots of ways over the last 39 years that I've been on planet Earth that I have failed to be the witness that God wants me to be, to pick up the hammer that I needed to pick up, not to build a wall, but to be in God's work. Recently, I've known a number of brothers who with struggles in pornography that I knew about a long time ago. Where was I to continue to support them in that journey? Where was I in prayer? Where was I in accountability? Where was I in support? I was absent. And the reason why is not because I was busy serving God somewhere else. The reason is because I was lazy, because I had wrong priorities, because I didn't obey the conviction of God to call when I should call and to pray when I should pray. Where's my hunger and thirst for righteousness? Why have I pursued the praise and acceptance of other people to be esteemed by my workmates or by others as good, as talented in their eyes, rather than living for God's acceptance, rather than for living for God's pleasure of looking down on me and seeing that I'm serving and loving him? But now is a time to stop living in the past. The book of Nehemiah says the journey starts with repentance. It starts with humility. It starts with prayer. But then from there, it goes to, okay, let's pick up the hammer. Let's pick up the nails. Let's pick up those stones and build. And God has a great work to be done in Australia, around the world, a great harvest, a harvest of men and women that need discipleship, marriages that need strengthening, teenagers that need discipling, people that need encouragement. How are we going to do that work? How is God going to raise us up to do that work? How are we going to go out into this harvest of lost Australians who need the gospel when we have the glorious light of Christ? I want to ask you to think about that. That's a question you can answer. How is God going to shape you, use you in that work? If your prayer life's really weak, then that's a great first step, starting in repentance. God, I haven't been praying. My life shows that I don't really believe in the power of prayer. My life shows that I don't really think this is a spiritual battle. My life shows that I don't believe. Like as Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. If your prayer life is weak, if your prayer life is absent, step one, repentance. Step two, prayer time. Are you convinced that God will do great works through you if you submit to him, if you surrender to him, if you're repentant? Are you convinced that God will do a great work through this church if you all collectively unite around humility, repentance, and prayer and refocus on being the people of God that he's called you to be? Is your life anchored in the glory of God, or is it anchored in self-glory? Are you busy building that panelled house while neglecting God's house? Are you busy? You might have heard the saying, so busy building my kingdom that I don't have time to build God's. I'll leave those thoughts with you. I want to pray now. One thing about repentance, one thing about humility and seeking God in repentance is that it's heavy. Daniel sat there for 3 weeks. Sometimes in the history of Israel, they sat there with sackcloth and ashes. Sometimes they called a fast, a solemn fast, and they said, we're not going to do anything except focus on God and what he has for us. Sometimes, as Ecclesiastes says, it's better to be in the house of mourning than the house of laughter. I want to pray for us. I knew the message was heavy. It's been heavy on my heart, and I'm just passing on the message. Don't shoot the messenger. I've had to shed a few tears as God has really shown how weak and frail my faith and my obedience has been. But let me pray for us. God, humble us as we gaze on the perfection of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So often, Lord, we can give in to the temptation of self-righteousness. With John the Baptist, we say, Lord, make Jesus increase, make us decrease. Lord, convict us of sin, like you did with Ollie and I the other night. Drive us to our knees, Lord. As brothers and sisters, we weren't made to be alone. It's not good for us to be alone. You've made us to be brothers and sisters in Christ to support each other. May this church become a church, if it's not already, I don't know. May it become a church of humility. May it become a church of repentance. May it become a church of prayer. God, give us eyes that go beyond the physical to see the heavenly war that is raging in the heavenlies. Zechariah showed how when the temple was rebuilding, Satan was standing before you to accuse you, to wipe out your people, to damage their reputation, to accuse them and insult them before your presence, and you strengthen them. Lord, we don't see that heavenly war. We only see it through your word when you reveal it to us. Daniel, when he was praying, didn't see that the archangel of God was fighting against the prince of Persia in the heavenlies for 3 weeks while he was praying. God, we need to have a vision of what is happening beyond the physical. We get consumed by the physical and we say, a Christian's lost their job. Someone's been insulted in the press. Something's happening in education, or in the media, or in politics. But Lord, the fight is in heavenly realms. Satan hates your people. He loves darkness. He only comes to steal and kill and destroy. And that stealing, that killing, that destroying has been on a rampage in Australia. Not just now, not just the last 10 years. Throughout our history, Lord, as our wealth has increased, our faith has decreased. We have focused on wealth building instead of kingdom building. Christians have treated prayer like optional. I've treated prayer like optional, extra to faith, Lord. I've treated your word as a nice to have rather than a must have. I know nothing yet as I should know, Lord, because I haven't spent the time in your word with the guiding spirit, with your guiding Holy Spirit teaching me what you want to teach me. Lord, pray for the work of Nehemiah in this congregation. Pray that your word will be powerful, will speak and cut to the heart, will show and divide thought and spirit to sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord, and it can change lives, it can convict, it can identify sin, it can shine the spotlight on it, and by your grace we can be forgiven. We can be washed clean of all that sin, the dark sin that absolutely no one else on earth knows about, but we know about, Lord, and you know about. The sin we're too ashamed to tell anyone in case they think we're a sinner like they are. Lord, please, for the sake of your great name, for your glory, work in your people. Drive us to repentance, drive us to prayer. In the Welsh revival, the phrase was, bend me. Lord, bend me. Drive me to prayer. Give me the posture of prayer. Break my spirit so that it submits in humility to you rather than in pride, wanting to do its own thing. Help us fight the battle between the flesh and the spirit, Lord, for your glory, so that your name can be glorified. You made the choice, not us, Lord, to tie your glory to us in the measure that we as your people can bring dishonor on your name and we can bring glory to your name. Lord, may we bring glory. We don't want to bring shame onto your name, Lord. Help us live in such a way that we bring glory to it. Lord, give us a conviction and passion for the lost. When you're in the club, you can forget how bad it is not to be in the club. And you didn't save us and then suck us up in a divine vacuum cleaner the instant we're saved, Lord. You left us here to be your hands and feet. You want us and use us to reach the lost. Give us a vision of the horrors of hell. Give us a vision of the horror of what it is to live without hope and without God during a human life. We see it in the statistics, Lord. We see it in the violence. We see it in crime. We see it in brokenness in relationships, skyrocketing in all the wrong places, Lord. Lord, give us a vision for the lost and a heart for the lost. Each one here, give us boldness, because we're afraid of insults. We're afraid of people having a go at us. We're afraid of losing a friend. There's more at stake than that, Lord. So help us by the Spirit, we pray. God, bring revival. May it start here. If your people here, if not your people here, then somewhere else, Lord. We want to see revival in Australia. You haven't shown obvious judgment and punishment over Australia as a nation. We haven't been wiped out yet. Lord, your mercy is still here. Your people are still here. Use us to bring revival, Lord. Starting with me, starting with this church, and spreading like a fire by the Holy Spirit through Australia. We pray these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one through which we have hope and forgiveness and peace, purpose and confidence. Amen.
Stand with us.